The bulk of our sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles 10. I'm going to begin with verse 1, but I'm going to go over through chapter 11, verse 4, which is a better breaking point. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Then they sent for him and called him. And Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Come back to me after 3 days." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? For we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So all Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue. But the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word tells us all scripture is profitable for us to make us thoroughly complete in every good work. Be with us now as we study this ancient text and these historical events. Help us to understand what they meant to those who heard them, and then help us to understand what they can teach us this day, that we might better understand the things that we should believe and do, and bring you honor and glory in all things. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, after a long delay, today we're returning to our study of Chronicles. Because it has been over a month since we left off in our study, I want to begin by reviewing briefly where we ended. Then I want to set the context for the new section of Chronicles we're entering today. That's a good thing about where we left off. It was at the end of a section, and that's why today we're entering a new section of Chronicles, which is going to take us in a totally different direction than we were heading before. If you recall, we left off in our study at the high point of Solomon's reign, which marked just the very pinnacle of Israel's history. The temple had been built. The glory of the Lord had filled the temple. The borders of Israel were expanded to their largest regions. The nation was experiencing a time of unparalleled prosperity. And above all, Israel was fulfilling its calling of being the priestly nation through which other nations were blessed as the nations from all around came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The result was that some, if not many, came for a time to express faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. That, in summary, is the last thing we read about before our break for Advent. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, though, it should be obvious. Every time we get our hopes up that the story will end with and they all lived happily ever after, we can expect that instead things are going to take a sharp turn in the opposite direction. To put it in sort of theological terms, in the Old Testament, whenever you have what is in essence like a time of new creation, you can expect it will soon be followed by another fall of man. In this way, we see history repeating itself again and again as humanity moves through a series of deaths and resurrections, all pointing forward to our Lord Jesus, who finally comes to truly break the power of sin and give us real hope for the future. Now, speaking of recurring patterns, if you recall, I've argued throughout our study that there's a sense in which the chronicler is repeating all of Israel's history. That's why he begins with the name Adam and then traces the genealogy of Israel, drawing on genealogies and narratives of Genesis. From there, he takes us all the way to the return from captivity, which, as we'll see, marks the last recorded words in the Hebrew Bible. Now, specifically when we left off, we saw the chronicler particularly focused a great deal of time depicting David as a new Moses who leads Israel from bondage and receives plans for the Lord's house. But like Moses, David dies on the edge of completion, leaving Solomon like a new Joshua to establish an empire that stretches to the boundaries of the land promised to Abraham. Thus, at the end of Solomon's life, where we left off, the land was at rest, and Israel was at last fulfilling its calling as the priestly nation. Again, it was the pinnacle of Israel's history. Now, with this in mind, what we're going to see today is that today and in the weeks that follow, the new period we're entering will resemble more the time of the judges. Just like after Joshua died and the nation fell into sin, so again the same will happen after the death of Solomon. As we heard in our first reading from Judges 2 earlier, in the time to come, Israel will do evil in the sight of the Lord and follow other gods. The Lord will then be provoked to anger and give Israel to its enemies. When the nation repents, the Lord will periodically raise up a good king to deliver them, only to have history repeat itself time and again. This pattern is going to continue until at last the Lord sends the nation into captivity, and the Davidic kings are replaced by Cyrus, king of Persia, until the day when the house of David is restored by the baby born in Bethlehem. In short, this is the storyline we're entering today. In many respects, Chronicles will run parallel to Kings, which covers much of the same history. The difference is, while Kings switches back and forth to tell of both the northern and southern kingdoms, the Chronicle is almost completely focused on the southern kingdom of Judah, where the Davidic monarchy and temple of the Lord are located within the city of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the northern kingdom of Israel is touched on only in so much as it relates to and has an effect upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Today we see a foretaste of it all as we learn how it happened that the kingdom was divided after the death of Solomon, according to the prophecy we read earlier from the books of Kings. To see how this happens, I want to go to our text now to see what we can learn from it. Again, our text opens right after the death of Solomon. As we know from Kings, the end of Solomon's reign was already marked by decline. Now, the chronicler omitted that material, though, because he was trying to present the ideal Israel, you know, the Solomon's glory days. But he obviously assumes his readers know the rest of the story, because he will be drawing from it and expecting his readers to fill in the blanks to understand what's going on. And what we see going on at the opening of Rehoboam's reign is not good. If we've been studying Chronicles to this point, we know Jerusalem is the chosen city where Yahweh dwells in Solomon's temple. It is also the place where both David and Solomon are said to sit on Yahweh's throne as his anointed. But notice what happens. The very opening of our text, at the outset, we're told Rehoboam goes to Shechem in northern Israel for all Israel to make him king. But Shechem isn't the city of the Lord's throne. And it's not the city where the Lord's house of sacrifice, song, and prayer for nations is conducted. Thus, by making Rehoboam king at Shechem, Rehoboam's throne gets cut off, in a sense, from Yahweh's throne, and in essence, sort of secularizes the Davidic kingship. For this reason, Rehoboam's ascension marks a decisive turning point in the history of Israel. Whereas David and Solomon are said to have sat on Yahweh's throne after Solomon, that will never be said of another Davidic king until Jesus takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. As a result, it's obvious our text at the very beginning is opening on a bad omen. And we see this reinforced by the fact the northern tribes, they don't come to Jerusalem, which hints there's probably some strained relations already. And in addition, we also read that Jeroboam, who had been exiled by Solomon, senses Rehoboam's vulnerability and comes from Egypt. And the two meet in Shechem, again, rather than in Jerusalem, as would be expected of Israel's king. As a representative of the 10 northern tribes, Jeroboam begins to negotiate submission to Rehoboam upon condition of relief from the heavy burdens imposed by Solomon near the end of his reign. This too should alarm us, because the Lord had promised to establish the Davidic throne forever, so that Israel is not supposed to bargain with the Lord's choice. Now, the fact they do, though, is a clear sign of Rehoboam's ineptitude and folly, which is made obvious in the next scene. In response to the request to lighten the burdens imposed by Solomon's bureaucracy in exchange for submission, Rehoboam asks for 3 days to consider. During this time, he seeks counsel first from the elders who had stood before his father Solomon. The elders respond by suggesting the request of the northern tribes is reasonable, and that consent to that request will secure Rehoboam's throne over the entire nation. However, in a further display of his folly, Rehoboam rejects the advice of his elders and immediately seeks advice from people who will tell him what he wants to hear. Having rejected the counsel of his elders, like the foolish young man of Proverbs who ignores the counsel of his parents, Rehoboam consults the young men he grew up with, who tell him to do the exact opposite of the elders who had stood before Solomon. Instead of easing the burden on the people, they tell Rehoboam that he should make it harsher. Now, something to note about these young men who are said to have grown up with Rehoboam is that we're later told Rehoboam becomes king at the age of 41. Right, that means these aren't 20-somethings giving him advice. These are early, no offense to our 20-somethings, right? But these are early middle-aged men. And yet, given the nature of their poor counsel, you can't help but think they're either spoiled friends of the king, who never really matured into manhood, or perhaps they're a bunch of yes men who simply tell Rehoboam what they know he wants to hear. Either way, it speaks neither well of the king or his counselors. Now, to compound matters, we must recall the Bible teaches us the companions of the wise become wise, and companions of fools become fools. When we consider that the elders whose advice Rehoboam shuns had stood in the presence of the wisest man who ever lived for presumably a very long time and had therefore themselves become wise, demonstrates very powerfully the truth of Proverbs when it teaches us the importance about the company we keep. Instead of being a companion of the wise, Rehoboam was obviously a companion of fools, and thus he becomes foolish in his decisions. As a quick aside, since the elders Rehoboam consulted had stood before his father, when Rehoboam rejects their counsel, there's a sense in which he is in effect rejecting the wisdom of his father as well. The result is, though the elders figured prominently in the stories of David and Solomon, often surrounding the kings and offering them wisdom, elders are going to disappear from the chronicler's narrative until we come to the reign of good King Josiah near the very end of the book. As a result of Rehoboam's folly, the kingdom is divided. Jeroboam and 10 northern tribes succeed from the union. In a twist of irony, Rehoboam's name means the people are enlarged, but because of his foolishness, the exact opposite happens during his reign. The kingdom is divided in two and won't be reunited for hundreds of years. Lastly, to add insult to injury, at the end of chapter 10, Rehoboam tries to reassert his authority by sending Hadoram on a fateful mission to still impose taxes on the northern tribes, but the people stone him to death. Therefore, so in a what's a reversal of his earlier arrogance, even Rehoboam barely escapes by fleeing, so that the whole episode ends in humiliation. Still, undaunted, chapter 11 opens with Rehoboam assembling an army to attack the northern tribes. But his plan is thwarted when the Lord sends Shemaiah to stop him. To his credit, on this occasion, Rehoboam at least has the good sense to listen to the voice of the prophet. And so our text ends with him turning back from pursuing Jeroboam. All right. Now that concludes my survey of the text. There's a whole lot more going on in this passage. There's a lot we could say about it. But I hope we've covered enough to learn some valuable lessons from it. And so in the time remaining, I want to leave you with two things in particular to consider. One, for the young people in particular, especially, and one for the adults in particular. First, for the younger people. Rehoboam's rejection of essentially his father's wisdom in favor of the advice of his friends is a common theme warned about all throughout the book of Proverbs. The reason for this is that it's usually true that older people tend to be much wiser than younger people. While Job and Ecclesiastes teach us that is not always true in every instance, it is generally true. Even if you are young and wise, you're not as wise as you're going to be. Now, there are several reasons for this, and all of them have to do with how we obtain wisdom. First, one way is through observation and experience. To cite just a couple examples, Proverbs 6 tells us how the teacher instructs his pupils about laziness by inviting them to go and observe diligent ants. Likewise, in Proverbs 7, the father warns his son about the dangers of the immoral woman by sharing an observation he had made regarding the horrible consequences that come to young men who are ensnared by the immoral woman. From this observation, the wise parents advise the son to avoid the immoral woman. One way we gain wisdom, observation, experience. The older you are, the more observations, the more experiences you have. Another way to attain wisdom is by instruction based on tradition, handed down over generations. We see this in Proverbs 4 when the father instructs his son based on the tradition handed down by his father. In this way, in other words, this is what my dad told me, now I'm teaching you. In this way, children don't always have to learn by direct experience, but can learn from the wisdom from the traditions of others who've gone before and have learned valuable lessons to pass on so that we don't have to learn everything the hard way and suffer the consequences of our mistakes. Having said this, though, Proverbs still expects we will all make mistakes in life. And the last way of wisdom that I'm going to mention, of gaining wisdom by experience and observation, includes learning from mistakes. In fact, one of the differences between a wise person and a fool is that the former learns from mistakes, whereas the latter simply refuses to change their behavior. For this reason, Proverbs repeatedly teaches us to learn to love discipline and correction, even though it's hard to accept and is a humbling experience. This is true when the Lord disciplines us, and it's true when our parents or others in authority discipline us. But that's why Proverbs also teaches us that a wise person is a humble person and warns us often about the dangers of pride, which is a characteristic of the fool. We're going to see a bit later, to his credit, Rehoboam will at last humble himself in response to the Lord's discipline, with the result that the Lord blesses him for a time. Now, turning especially to the adults, earlier I mentioned that after the idealized reign of Solomon, the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam was a decisive turning point, you know, earth-shattering turning point in Israel's history. If newspapers existed back then, I think we can only imagine the size of the font that would headline the morning edition that came out the day after the events of our text transpired. It'd be like Japan, Pearl Harbor, you know, the huge 6-inch letters or something, right, on the front page. There would have been something like that. I suspect the newspapers would have announced the kingdom's division in the largest fonts available to them in bold letters because it was such a momentous event. In the days that followed, conversations at the coffee houses and around the water coolers at work would have all centered around probably who is to blame, whether it was Jeroboam who was in rebellion, or Rehoboam and his arrogant counselors, or Solomon's earlier apostasy. Obviously, everyone would have their opinions about it and would offer their solutions regarding how to heal the breach. And, of course, each day the reporters would fuel the fire by keeping everyone up to date on the latest developments regarding the strained relations between the two kingdoms. The reason I suspect people would have been speaking about these events in this way is because that's what we do in our day. The only difference being that the headlines are about current events rather than about ancient ones. But the one thing I desperately want us to know is that when we do so, all we're doing is talking about how to treat the symptoms rather than the disease. What I mean is that it's essential we note that twice the chronicler goes out of his way to teach us that behind the headlines is the hand of God orchestrating everything we read about in our text. In 15:10, we're told, "So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." The turn of events was from God. Just to make sure we're paying attention, in 11:4 we're told, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." To my point, the chronicler wants his readers to see that everything we read about in our text, from Jeroboam's rebellion to Rehoboam's folly, came about because the Lord decreed it. And the Lord decreed it in response to the people's sin. See, in the end, Rehoboam failed to seek first the kingdom, and so he lost the kingdom, just as the Lord warned would happen back in chapter 7 in response to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. There the Lord promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The chapters prior to this emphasize the former, and our text today and the weeks to come are going to emphasize the latter. You see the political events taking place? Why? It's all being directed from above in response to what God's people do. As all this applies to us, I fear that as Christians we often fail to keep this perspective in mind. I don't care, we're Calvinists and we believe in the sovereignty of God and all that. I think we fail to keep this perspective in mind. And the effects of it, I believe, are terribly detrimental. We read the headlines, which just by the nature of news reporting are almost always entirely negative. Then we point fingers at who's to blame, all the while forgetting who's really orchestrating all the events we read about. And the result is we think the problem is out there, and then we get frustrated because we feel like we can do so little about it. And then we become angry and we lack hope toward the future because of our sense of helplessness. To use the words of Jonathan Edwards, we focus far too much attention on the axe rather than the one who yields it. To put it differently, we focus way too much attention on the headlines rather than on the one who is orchestrating them. Just so I'm clear, I'm not talking about George Soros or Google algorithms or even the FBI in conjunction with Twitter. They're just puppets. I'm talking about the Lord who sits on his throne, who is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. But if we could change our focus, we might be able to do some things about the problems we face. To give just a few illustrations, as much as I'd like the truth to come out about the origins of the coronavirus, the fact is I'll likely never see it, and those, if some people are responsible for it, probably be long gone by then. I may never know about the validity of our last election over whether it was stolen. Again, it wouldn't matter if it did because no one's going to ever come to justice about those things in our day. Same is true of Hunter Biden's laptop and where he got his money. Okay? As fascinating, as stimulating as those things are, at the end of the day, they don't amount to much because I can't do anything about those things. In the same way, I can't do anything directly to fix the circus that is our Congress. Though I wish I could end the war in Ukraine and stop the lockdowns in China and suppression of political opposition there, I am politically powerless to do anything about those issues and 100 others. And yet we lament those things on a daily basis. And in the meantime, I think too often we fail to acknowledge the one who's brought every single one of those things about, but who is the only one who can and will do something about them all if his people will do what he says. The solution to Israel's and all our ills was offered several chapters ago when the Lord said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If the Lord's people will humble themselves, repent of their ways, and pray, he will give us good rulers. He will provide them with wise counselors who will advise them to make good decisions. Then and only then will we see change in our society. But this will not happen until we realize that just as all the turn of events we read about in our text come from God, so also all the turn of events that we read about daily in the headlines of our day also come directly from the hand of our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us the eyes of faith. Help us to understand that you are seated in the heavens. You do whatever you please. And you raise up nations and you bring down nations. You set one upon their throne. You cast another from their throne. Lord, help us to realize that we have been granted access to the throne room to petition you, to pray to you. Heavenly Father, hear the cries of your people. Have pity on us as you did ancient Israel. Deliver us, Lord, and grant us favor and help us to see where that deliverance comes from. Grant us all this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.